Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. There's a hymn in our hymnal called Dare to be a Daniel. And using Daniel, of course, as an example of how a faithful Christian, a faithful man, woman, child, these are used, by the way, in the text, how a faithful Christian is to be. Dare to be a Daniel. We might call this an exemplary method of understanding. That is to say, an example. Daniel's an example. But is Daniel only an example? Is Daniel not a type of Christ? Is Daniel not a living person who's in his very work and in person God has ordained in his providence to point us to Jesus Christ? Is he not also a path to Jesus Christ, preserving the nation until the Christ should come? We find that this exemplary method, on the one hand, of looking at a person in the scriptures and saying, do it like them, or conversely, don't do it like them. This is a worthy understanding and a helpful part of the scripture, but a deeper reality in there is that we need to see Christ. We might call that redemptive historical. That goes into that kind of terminology, at least in the Reformed Presbyterian world. A redemptive historical, looking to the history of redemption and seeing that Christ is the centerpiece. And whenever we find somebody, we see that they connect us to Christ. But, of course, there are also our examples as well, even as Christ Jesus himself is the mediator, the Savior, Messiah of God. Yet he's also our example. And so these things do sweetly comply. And I want us to see that here in the life of Daniel with the assaults. This is similar in some respects to what we looked at last week, same text in Daniel chapter 1, but some different emphases as we go about considering the assaults on the faithful. So first, the Babylonian barrage. Secondly, savage secularism. And finally, God gave. God gave. So first, the Babylonian barrage. One thing that's going on with Daniel and his friends is some major changes that they have to suffer, that they have to endure. Changes in life. Now, as we look at the text that we just read, we see, okay, well, the Babylonians came in, they conquered Jerusalem, they conquered Judah, and the king says to his eunuch, hey, give me some of the cream of the crop out there, the smart ones, the wise ones, the good-looking ones. The king doesn't want to look at ugly. He wants good-looking folks in there. Bring them in, train them up, and those are the folks that I want. And to do that, he takes them away. You know your home in Jerusalem where you've lived? You're out. You're uprooted and you're coming here to Babylon. Uprooted from home and moved somewhere else. Now that uprooting has its own effect. It has its own struggles built into it. We'll consider that, I think, as we consider ourselves. But think of Daniel. Think of a man who's lived there in Jerusalem. Some of his practices, worshiping at the temple, worshiping God at the temple, offering sacrifices. He's uprooted from his home. He's taken away from where he's grown up and where he lives, all of the familiar things that he loves. The temple where he worships and meets with God, where he loves, that he loves, and is taken away to Babylon. Think about his relationships. Now, they didn't just, like, pick them all up and move the entire population and set them down in Babylon. First, they murdered and killed many of them. So think of many of Daniel's friends and relations are dead. That's what they do when they invade. And even the ones that they spare, the nobility and so on, that can be useful, they're going to split those up. They're going to move them around. They don't want to keep them together. So think of Daniel, who meets his three friends here. Maybe they knew each other before. Probably not. But once again, in those kind of situations, when you find somebody that's from your hometown, that's pretty exciting. You can imagine Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah binding themselves together, especially as we move forward in this. But think about the location change, being uprooted. All the habits built into that, gone. The relationships that he depended upon and valued, gone. Changes in life. How about Daniel's changes in words? Changes in words. Most of the time in Scripture, if you hear a foreign tongue, that's a bad sign, especially if you hear it in your own land. That's a really bad sign. In this case, the foreign tongue they hear is definitely a bad sign. It's a sign of their own destruction. It's a sign of the destruction of Israel. It's a sign of God's holy vessels being taken out of the house of Yahweh and put into the house of Bel, of Marduk, a rival god. And of course, we always think, oh, well, they're just imaginary gods. There's only one God, right? Of course there's only one God. But of course there are many gods. Of course there are many gods. And they're not mere figments of human imagination. There are spiritual battles going on that we do not see, with forces well beyond anything we comprehend. Do you think that has anything to do with Marduk and Bel and secularism? Indeed. The language that they hear, Aramaic, interestingly becomes the language that they speak. Israel goes into captivity speaking Hebrew, comes out of captivity speaking Aramaic. Brings that back to the land. To the point where, as best anyone can tell, historians trying to look back and understand, Aramaic being a very similar language to Hebrew, both Semitic and very, very similar, nonetheless, that's what comes back with them. That's what the Jews are speaking in Palestine and in the land in the time of Jesus, is Aramaic. Why? Because of this. Because they were taken to Babylon. And men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, had to learn that language and learn that literature. Changes in words. I mentioned last week the renaming. I won't go back through that. But understand that these guys who had their names, that let them know who they were. They were children and sons of God. They were servants of God the Most High. Get new names saying, oh, how about some other gods for you? Forget the old God that you left and was obviously defeated by our gods, and come take these new names. These are changes in words. Changes in words are meaningful. Changes in words are meaningful. And they're powerful, and they had to hurt. They had to hurt. It's not just losing the location. It's not just losing the habits and relationships, but even losing the language to some extent. How you express yourself, how you think. Most of us, any of us who know other languages, and I don't even count myself among them, who can think and dream in those languages, who know the language, know that when you think in another language, you're maybe thinking in different categories. You're processing things a little differently, and expressing things differently in different languages. Changes in words matter. And here's one that's foisted upon, violently foisted upon, Daniel and his friends. For our part, the third is changes in ethics. Changes in what's right and wrong. Now that's shown us in this text by what the king eats, he shares with them. What the king drinks, he shares with them. We can almost be certain that what the king ate would not be in accordance with the law of God. It wouldn't be kosher. There are very few laws in the Bible against wine. There are a couple of kind of focused ones. But overall, wine is a gift of God. And a gift that God's given to humanity. Yet, Daniel's not going to eat or drink any of that. In fact, he's going to go the other direction with it, with vegetables and water. That's a change in ethics. That is to say, here's what's right to eat. It's okay, eat this stuff. This is good for you. It's going to do you good. And Daniel says, it won't do us good. It's disobedience to God. I won't defile myself with it. And he sets about to try to organize not defiling himself with it. One can imagine other temptations of this sort as well. We have the food in this chapter, but we have idolatrous worship in other chapters, and prayers to be made and worship to be given not to your God, Israelites, not to your God, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, but to other gods and other dignitaries. We have idolatry being foisted upon them as well. Is that right to do? What if it saves your life? You can just, fake worship another god, come back to the real one later and say, I'm sorry, that was just, they didn't do any of that. Right? There's this challenge to what's right and what's wrong. And that's a serious challenge. Again, in the context of being uprooted, in the context of a foreign dominion and power and language, and they have to figure out what to do in that context. A barrage, indeed. Changes in life, language, names, and what's right and wrong. It's dizzying. And it's just flying at them. They're just getting hit with it. Daniel and his friends. What about our time? I had to go for the alliteration, so we have savage secularism. And it is savage. And it is. What about our time in these same sorts of things? First of all, what is secularism? You kind of get a little bit of a definition and hang on to it. That would be helpful. Secularism is the de-godding of life. Taking God and the things of God out of this life. That's what secularism is. The de-supernaturalization of the world. There's a nice big one. It's got like 7 syllables. De-supernaturalization. The supernatural, that is, things beyond the natural world. We might think of angels and principalities and powers, the way the scripture talks about God himself, the triune God, about all the, you know, the demons, all that. Forget it. It's not a consideration. It probably doesn't exist. If it does, we have no knowledge of it. So just forget about it. What we have to concentrate on is not the other world or the world to come that Jesus talks about, but this age, this world. Seculum means age. This age is what's in view, not the age to come. So anything supernatural, anything having smacking of God or divine things, need not apply. Just check it at the door. It doesn't count. Does that kind of sound familiar with the way things work? And if you know something about Western history in particular, or any history as far as it goes, that's a stark idea. That's a stark idea, that supernaturalism and the spiritual world just simply doesn't apply and probably isn't. One might say it probably isn't. Say, okay, we go back and sure, there are atheists that go back and say this is all crazy. But as far as the regular people saying the supernatural doesn't matter, of course it matters. Of course it impacts us. But secularism say, no, it doesn't. It does not matter. It need not apply. We focus on this world, the problems of this world, the solutions of this world, the stuff here, not the spiritual mumbo-jumbo. Leave it out. And certainly up to God himself, forget it. So that's the sense, I hope, of secularism. And we can see an example of that in our own culture by the ousting of God from public spaces. Even something like in Kalispell. You go to Kalispell, you go to Montana, you feel like you're kind of down home and feeling like, yeah, you can get along here and tote a gun and nobody even cares and all that kind of stuff. They've taken down the Ten Commandments years ago in the courthouse and around the courthouse, and therefore have them pop up everywhere on buildings and so on, and signs having the Ten Commandments. There's everywhere over there because the Christians are outraged that these historic landmarks, moral, spiritual, societal landmarks, are being taken out because of secularism. We don't want the law of God. Sounds like Psalm 2. We will not have God and his Messiah to reign over us. Now, in the ancient world, we have other gods to reign over us. Here in Babylon, we have Marduk. He'll reign over us. Or the pantheon. There's certainly a pantheon going in ancient Babylon. The modern god is secularism. That's the god. We'll have secularism and the ideas and the notions and the ethics of the secular reign over us, but not God himself. Now, I want to consider quickly those things. The changes in life. The changes in life that we see in Daniel. The things like we were talking about, the location change, the change in habits and relationships. Do we find that same kind of thing going on with us? Now, we haven't been, by secularism, uprooted and moved. Though maybe it could be shut down. Maybe we could take advantage of a health care crisis and shut down churches. That might help. It can make them not get together. You can think about that one. But how about something maybe a little more germane to our daily lives? This is just a change in location. How many of you go on business trips? Have to leave town for a day or two or a night or two or a week or something like that? Have you not noticed that there are certain temptations that come in with that business trip or that trip out of town apart from your family that you don't have when you're in town? You better believe that there are. How about moving to a new town? No reputation to follow you. You can kind of be who you want, right? People think of that saying, going off to school. We're praying for our college contingency. That's a major time of physical location that changes all sorts of things and gives rise and gives the possibility all sorts of wickedness that you wouldn't even think of, probably, in your own home, in your own place. Now, by way of just thinking through this, if you know that this is a struggle, and it probably is, you set yourself up as a Christian for victory. You have accountability. You set up your time. You communicate. You make sure that whatever temptations are going to be there, you've tried to think through and overcome ahead of time. Got that, men? You think ahead. You plan ahead as a Christian, and you hedge your bets, as it were, right? You say, I know this could be a problem. I don't want it to be a problem. I'm going to plan past that in the grace of the Lord. What about habits? Changes in habits. Now, as I think of secularism, I'm thinking of an idea, right? So we're kind of past in history, it seems, the notion of idols as something whittled down that we bow down to physically and worship. That doesn't happen too much. Still happens in Christian circles, strangely, and other places. But more it's a battle of ideas. Right? Our idols are notions, and secularism is one of those. So is there a change then with secularism in your habits? How about your habits of thought? How about the invasion of your mind by the ideas of secularism? You might say, oh, no, Pastor, not I. Yes, you. Yes, me. No question about it. There are powerful ideas of this false God that do invade our thinking. I'll leave you to think of some of those, but let me illustrate by one. In some sense, it's a bad example, but it's a stark example. I used to listen to Michael Medved, who's a kind of a political commentator, social commentator. I listen to him every afternoon when I used to work at the trucking company. And he's an Orthodox Jew, right? So he has this kind of Judaism on one side. But I would have never known that by listening to him argue and reason and talk. He met secularists as a secularist. He met them on their own turf, and that's how he thought and reasoned. And I thought, well, shouldn't he reason like he believes in God and the Scripture? Shouldn't he sound like the psalmist in Psalm 119? No, the commandments of God. The Word of God is where I need to be. That didn't need to apply. That is secularism invading his mind such that he does the battle out here, and over here he can be Jewish. How many Christians are exactly the same way? We think we do our daily work just like a secularist, just like an atheist, just like a naturalist. But on Sunday we get gussied up, maybe, probably not anymore. Might put on a good jeans or something, right? And we do Christian stuff. But we don't think on a daily basis and reason and work through our daily lives as Christians. We're given over into secular thinking. We need to examine our own minds. To do that, it takes work. It takes work. It's one thing to sit here and maybe be convicted and say, ah, Pastor, you're probably right. It's probably made some inroads into my thinking. You've got to find them. How do you do that other than study the Scriptures, know what God has said, and compare it to how you're thinking, or talk to other people, your friends and brothers in Christ Jesus, and kind of work these things out together where you can start to see how these things have made inroads into our own thinking? So much for habits of thought, but we could also think of habits of daily life. What are your Christian daily habits? How do you serve the Lord daily? Do you open the Scriptures? Do you seek to meet your God and have Him speak to you? Or is that an afterthought? If even that. Do you spend time in prayer seeking the Lord's face, seeking His grace, seeking the enlightenment in your life that you can walk forward and serve Him? Did He bless the work of your hands? Every day should start just like that. Certainly every day should end just like that. And our whole day should be filled with fellowship and walking with God. Not turning God off, setting Him aside, and getting to work. Now, that's a hard thing to do because, I don't know, people talk about this, you know, men work in one category and women are doing all sorts of things at once in their mind. I don't really buy any of that. But I do know that it's hard for me to do more than one thing at once in my mind. And so I get focused in on something. I'm working on that. But I got to figure out how to walk constantly in fellowship with the Lord. That's a daily habit. Opening the Scriptures, being with God in prayer, the weekly habit of taking a day of rest. How about that for an attack on Christian morals? There is no day of rest anymore. There is no Sabbath. I used to go all the way down to Beulah. We can't mow your lawn on Sunday kind of thing, right? No one did that. Now, I understand that the Scripture doesn't say don't mow your lawn on the Sabbath. But we should be thinking about what God does say to do on the Sabbath and rejoicing in it and doing it and setting the day aside. 6 days we have to do our work. But the seventh is the Sabbath to Yahweh our God. On it we shall do no work. And not just me, but we pass that rest. That's what Sabbath means. We pass that rest out. Sons, daughters, manservants, maidservants. Who are those folks? Those are the folks that work for us. Like at Dutch Bros. The restaurant. Those are the ones working for us. God says, no, give them rest. Give them rest. You're going to be a purveyor of Sabbath, of rest. And of course, this isn't a legalism to say we got to do this just like this. It's a gift that God's given us in Christ Jesus, who is our rest. But how have we been invaded in that? Where we don't even think of the Sabbath anymore. Business is open 7 days a week. No problems. Christian businesses open 7 days a week. Well, we got to make money on Sunday. That's when people shop, right? Who's your God? Whom do you serve? Christ or mammon? Think about that. This is a couple examples of the way worldly thinking and the dominating theme and notion of our time, secularism, has worked into Christian thinking, but really into the way we live our lives and our relationships and our ethics and so on. Speaking of relationships, and my mind went to like our college students. New school, right? New time, new location, new friends, new ideas. All that's great. No problems. But let me ask you, who are you? Do you take that with you to school? Who you are in Christ Jesus? And does that dictate to you who you spend your time with? Where you put your energy into relationships? Into the godly friends who are encouraging you to walk in the Lord? Or somewhere else? When you choose with whom you're going to spend your time, especially in a romantic, in that exciting romantic reality, does it matter if they're not a Christian? Let me ask it this way. Does the most important thing in life matter in your relationships or not? What if they're kind of wildly divergent from you as far as theology goes, as far as how you understand the Lord and your thought in life? Oh, that doesn't matter. We love each other. It'll come out in the wash. Well, something will come out in the wash. And I guarantee you're setting yourself up for a major struggle if you take your Christianity seriously. If you want to think and live according to God, just like we had in Psalm 19, let me repeat your words. Let me understand your law. Let me do what you call me to do, God. And someone else is thinking pretty differently about what they're called to do. That's going to create problems. Even more if they're out of Christ altogether. These things affect our relationships. And we need to honor God in our relationships. And love the Lord. And love our friends who love the Lord. And pour time into those relationships. About changes in words. One secular version of a change in words, which is kind of amusing on one hand and certainly irritating on the other, is the transformation of B.C. before Christ and A.D. in the year of the Lord to B.C.E. and C.E. to get published, right? You're not even getting a published, you're not getting a journal article published as an academic unless you kowtow to the secular time frame, which of course is just like erasing a little bit and adding a letter to say, well, this isn't really our Christian calendar anymore. Because don't you understand that B.C. and A.D. are Christian calendar? Christ's dominion of time that we live in. But secularists might say, not a bit. We live in the common era now, and they lived before the common era. And Christians are like, oh, okay. Yeah, sure. Now, we want to pick our battles. And I think something as silly as that is silly. And it will go away because all it is just a slight change in what's obviously remained the same, the calendar itself. Okay, so sometimes we can get all bothered, hot bothered about little things and say, okay, it's bothersome, but let's pick our battles. Let's do it wisely. And that takes some discussion. That takes us working together as Christians to figure out where the battles are. But there are certainly changes in words. Now, I'll issue a warning on this one. Sometimes we think our tradition, the way I came up, is the truth. And anything that changes that is obviously falsehood. But don't you know when you were born, there were sinners too? Back then, and that their sinful thinking, maybe not quite the same sinful thinking we have right now, but their sinful thinking impacted them too and impacted your childhood. So just because you were raised this way does not make it right. Just because your parents taught you this way doesn't make it correct. We have guides. The church is a guide to us in understanding these things, both changes in words, changes in ethics, and so on that we're talking about. But they're guides. Tradition, the Christian tradition, is a guide. But what does it guide us to? The Word of God, especially the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. Just like the psalmist says, we need to appeal to God. Look to God for our understanding. God, show me what's right. Give me your law. Give me your commandments. Let me walk, therefore, in your ways. So the church, if she's doing her job, will point us to the Scripture and point us to the Christ of Scripture. The traditions of the church, if doing their job, will point us to Christ and His Word. The Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture is what we need. That's what we need to mimic. Those are the words we need to speak and weigh our situation, pick our battles as God's people. Changes in ethics. What are secular ethics? What are the ethics of the secularist? The one who says, get rid of God, get rid of the supernatural, need not apply, so what's right and wrong then? And of course, the answer is whatever the person in power thinks is right and wrong. However that goes, and it goes different ways. But you can be sure of this, that this age is all there is, and so this age is all that counts. You appealing to the law of your God, they don't care about. Does that mean you should not, therefore, appeal to the law of your God? The Word of God is a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to separate bone from marrow, sword from spirit, soul from spirit. Oh, but better sheath that thing because they don't believe in it. That sounds like a mistake to me. We have a tool. Even if they don't think it's a weapon, all the better. Right? It's like having a gun to somebody in the back of their head saying, give me your wallet, say, oh, I don't believe in guns. Well, you probably should. And if you don't, it might be the end of you. Okay, well, we're not going to put bullets in people's heads, but we are going to open the Word of God and say, thus says the Lord. This, I'm a Christian. This is what God has said. The Lord of heaven and earth has revealed this. Let them scoff. Let them laugh. Because God in heaven holds them in derision. He who is in heaven laughs at them. Because he has put his king on his holy hill. Let all the people, let all the leaders, let all the presidents and kings bow down to him. Even though they laugh and say, we don't want them to rule over us. You see, we have something very powerful in our hands. The Word of God with the Spirit of God. How God works through the Scriptures. In our time, to stand for biblical ethics, that is to say, what is right and what is wrong according to the Word of God, will make you unethical. You will be the enemy. I was just reading vice president-elect, or what we call her at this point, but Kamala Harris's discussion of her faith background, her faith journey. It's always faith journey. Her faith journey and, you know, protecting the downtrodden, protecting those, giving voice to those who don't have a voice. But never does she appeal to the Scripture and say, this is what God says is right and wrong. The second you do that, you'll be her enemy. Put it down. When you look to the Scriptures and say, this is what God actually says we should do and not do, unless there's kind of broad agreement in culture, and those agreements change from time to time. There is agreement in culture with the Bible. But where there's disagreement, understand this, you're the enemy. You're the wicked one. You're the sinner. Don't forget it. You've seen it in spades here in the last handful of months. There are ethics that are just simply being pushed on everybody else. This is right. This is wrong. And you scratch your head as a Christian and say, well, is it? When did that happen? Shut up. This is right. And this is wrong. And submit. Daniel's a spectacular example, and his friends, of how that's going to work. Lion's den, fiery furnace, you name it. To stand for biblical ethics will make you unethical and evil in the sight of our own age. Prepare for that. Now, finally, God gave. We have these ways in which we can see the sweeping changes and difficulties of Daniel in Babylon being uprooted and so on. And we can see ourselves in similar ways in our own time. But I do want to focus on this, and this is the most important of all of them. God gave. There are three God gave's in this chapter. In verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, that is, Nebuchadnezzar's, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the house of his God. God gave the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We discussed this last week a little bit, so I won't dwell on it. Whatsoever comes to pass is what God has decreed. God's not wringing his hands in heaven saying, oh, I wish it didn't go down that way. I was trying to do this, but they did that. It doesn't work that way. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he wants. He is, after all, God. And what is it to be God other than to do what you want? The Israelites look at this tragedy and say, how can God do this? I don't get it. This is terrible. And in that sense, they're right. They don't get it. And it is terrible. The works of God are sometimes terrible. We don't get them. Our God's without sin. He's not wicked, but he is sovereign. He is God Almighty. And so when it comes down to our lives, this election, this will pass by just like everyone else has. God's people will keep going. The church will abide. God's people will keep going, and we need to be faithful to him in it, knowing that God gives and God takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. So we can trust our God that he gives us these things, indeed, that all of his, the world, all his creatures, and all their actions are under the control of God Almighty. God gave the tragedy to Daniel and his friends. He gives us the same sometimes. He doesn't only give us tragedy. He gives us joys. He gives us a whole range of realities in our lives and calls us to be faithful in all of them to him, trusting him in all of them. The second God gave is in verse 9. It's after Daniel resolves not to eat and drink. And God gave, verse 9, Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave Daniel, after he decided he wasn't going to give over, he wasn't going to defile himself, and was kind of looking for a way to get that figured out, God gave him the grace to do it. So God gave him the trial, this whole extended, difficult trial that again, develops in all these different ways that we've talked about, from life to words to ethics. Daniel's in the throes of these trials, and God's giving him the grace along the way. Child of God, look for that grace. Look for that provision. Look for God to give you what you need in the time you need it. To serve him. To be faithful to him. God gives grace and compassion. Here, even in the sight of an overlord, a Babylonian overlord, who could care less about these guys, only insofar as he has got to get them shaped up and reworked and reeducated so that they can stand before the king. That's what he cares about. But God even softened the hearts of that overlord, the heart of the overlord, to give that compassion to Daniel. Look for God's grace and count on it. People of God, count on it. Your God is gracious and compassionate. Count on it and look for it. And in verse 17, we have the third gave. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding of visions and dreams. It's another example of the same thing. God's giving them what they need to move along and to do the work they need to do. In a situation that's dire and difficult, a situation he also gave them. So I ask you to look, whether it's at our own age, trying to get a sense of what this kind of secularism is and what the world's thinking and how it works on our minds, how it impacts the church. That's a trial. It's a definite trial. Who is giving it other than God? And he will also, with that trial, give us a way out. He'll give us the grace. Of course, we read that in 1 Corinthians. He gives the trial, he gives the way out. He gives the grace right along the way. He equips us for the work that we need to do, that he's called us to do. Daniel is exemplary. He is an example for us. His three friends are examples for us as well. But they also lead us to Jesus, the Messiah. Daniel and his friends, Daniel in particular, lead us to Jesus, the Messiah. Daniel was a man God called in his time to preserve the people. Who preserves the people of God but the Messiah of God? Jesus himself is the preservation of his people. He is the Savior of the elect. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus is the one in whom we have preservation. Daniel preserved the people so the Messiah should come. Right? The people were out of the land. They're in discipline, out in Babylon of all places. But God, through the ministry of Daniel, is going to bring them back into the land. We have Ezra, we have Nehemiah, we have all that, right? We know the story, and that God would keep them there finally until Messiah should come. Doesn't Daniel have a part in that? Can we see through Daniel this work of God in history to bring forth into the world Jesus, the Christ of God? Daniel was uprooted, taken out of Jerusalem, taken out of Judah, taken to a strange land. Jesus gave up heavenly glories to become a human being, a man. Talk about uprooted. Talk about a change in location. Talk about a change in habits, if we can even think that way. Talk about a change in relationships. He's living among sinners for the very sake of those sinners. Daniel, and that uprootedness and being shifted over there, shows us a little bit of Messiah who will come into this world, invading this very world of sinners in order to save this world of sinners. The Son of God who was incarnate was tempted, was he not, yet without sin. He was tempted by changes in life, relationships, habits, vocations. He was tempted by changes in words. Think of the Pharisaical and the scribes working with him and nitpicking him and trying to get him. He's tempted by all these things. He's tempted by the ethics. Like, you think of how he deals with his enemies. Is it not right? Has God not said? All these things. He's tempted by the wickedness of the world, yet he is without sin. Daniel's a little bit like that. Right? He kind of shows us. He says, yeah, this is like Jesus is the greater Daniel. He's like Daniel. Right? That's the typology. That's the connection between the person and the work in history, Daniel and his friends, and the real antitype, the focus, Jesus the Christ, the uprooted one, the tempted one, yet the one without sin. Finally, Daniel's the Savior, isn't he? Daniel is the Savior of his people over there, along with other Saviors as well, in an earthly sense. He preserves them. You think of Esther and other Saviors that go through history. Well, they're all pointing to the Savior, the one. Not just the one who saves from temporal problems, though God saves us out of those as well. We'll have a lot of time, if we can think that way, to review and understand all of the works of God in time now and what he's doing for us, but it's eternal salvation. Jesus Christ has come not just to save us out of Egypt, not just to save us out of Babylon, but to save us from our own wickedness and the wrath of God upon our wickedness, just and right. To where Jesus can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer comes, for the sake of my people. For your sake. God, the Father, poured out his wrath upon his Son on the cross to save your wicked self and my wicked self and enemies of God, so that he should make us friends, he should make us family, he should bring us into his own fellowship through the suffering and death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ, the glorious resurrection, the enthronement of our King in heaven, building his kingdom against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Oh, Christian, whose hands are you in? The same as Daniel. The same as Daniel's three friends. The hands of Almighty God, who has sent his Son to secure our salvation in his work and to show forth that grace that we should become like him, showing forth the same Savior, showing forth the same grace to this world. Let us walk, therefore, in him. Being like Daniel. Dare to be Daniel, indeed. But before you do that, and while you're doing that, and after you do that, look to whom Daniel points. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Savior of the body. Amen.